Exodus chapter 17, as we continue through the book of Exodus. As you recall from last week, Israel is camping at a place called Rephidim, and there was no water there, and so the people complained, and God tells Moses to strike a rock, and out of the rock of Horeb, all of a sudden water comes gushing out. And so they were able to have water there at Rephidim. And so here in chapter 17, verse 8, they're still camping there. And it says, now Amalek came and fought Israel at Rephidim. And so they encounter their first enemy. As at once being saved, once being brought out of Egypt, they encounter their first enemy. And their enemy is Amalek. And the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. They are a nomadic people that lived in that area. And so we know that Esau was a very profane person, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. And the word profane is a very interesting word. In the it comes from the Greek word babelos, which means a threshold, which I thought was very interesting. It's a threshold, but the understanding is that it's a threshold that's accessible. It's crossing over the doorway, and it's set in such a way is that your doorway or your threshold is accessible. Okay, accessible to what? To your flesh. That's what that means. It's accessible to your flesh. The implication of the Jewish mindset is that you are accessible to wickedness and to heathenism and to being a very profane person, meaning a person of the flesh. That any fleshly desire that comes your way, it has so much easy access to cross over the threshold. And that was Esau. The descendants here are the Amalekites. And so Esau, that's one of the reasons why he could so easily sell his birthright for a bowl of lentils. He was always a person that was in the now. How can this benefit me now? He was into immediate gratification for his flesh. And so his descendants are no different. They travel over there to refeed him, and this is their area. And they notice that the Israelites have water, and they attack them. Why? They're in a desert, and Israel has water. And they want it, and they want it now. And so they attack Israel. They attack Israel. And just as Esau opposes brother Jacob, Jacob, of course, his descendants are the Israelites, and threaten to kill him, so too does Esau's descendants. And so there'll always be war against the Amalekites and the Israelites. And so the descendants of Jacob will war against the descendants of Esau, as it was said in the very beginning there in Genesis. And so here you have this precious commodity water, and so they attack Israel. And we saw last week that the rock that Moses struck was a typology, was a foreshadow of the person of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want you to go there so you can see this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we went over this in great detail last week, but Paul, as he is going through the scripture and as he's going through the Exodus account, he comes to an incredible conclusion. He finally understands something. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so Paul is able to see as he goes through the Exodus account, he's going, wait a second here. This rock that Moses struck is the person of Jesus Christ. And look what flows from the rock, the person of Jesus, water. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen in John chapter 7. All those who thirst, come to me, he says, and I'll give you everlasting water. And so he is that water. And we discussed last week, when you go to John chapter 14 and chapter 16, Jesus says, hey, I can't send the Holy Spirit. I cannot send the Comforter until I go and be with the Father, until he is crucified, until he is struck with the judgment of God. The Holy Spirit cannot come. And it's the Spirit, it's the living waters of the Spirit that the Bible talks about in John chapter 7. And so once Jesus is struck by the judgment of God and crucified on the cross at Calvary, and he goes to be with, that's when the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit comes as refreshments of torrents of living waters coming out of us in order to touch and reach other people. And so here we see that the rock is Jesus, the rod is God's judgment, the water is the Holy Spirit, and now we have Amalek, the Amalekites. Who could they possibly represent as they come and attack Israel? Well, I believe that to complete the typology, when we see in our lives as well, is that Amalek would have to represent Satan, the flesh, using that flesh to attack us and get us to fall. You see, when we receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, guess what happens? We get a new nature. We get the Holy Spirit inside of us. And guess what happens to the old nature? It does not go away. It stays. And it doesn't want to die. And it's strong. And it doesn't want to become weak. But the Holy Spirit comes inside. And now we have a problem. We have a battle. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he goes on and he says, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so the new birth is that receiving of the new nature, and that new nature has a desire to follow God. But the old nature does not. The old nature wants to do what it wants to do. But the new nature wants to do things God's way. And so there's a battle going on there. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 4. This battle is described. It is described through the two different sons of Ishmael and Isaac. But in Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21, it says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bond woman, the other by the free woman." The bond woman would be Hagar, and then the free woman would be his wife, Sarah. "But he who was of the bond woman was born according to the flesh," that'd be Ishmael. "And he of the free woman through the promise," that'd be Isaac. "Which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to the bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem with now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise." That's us. If you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, guess what? You're the child of the promise. You're Isaac. "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." And so if you remember that account in Genesis, because of this right here, Ishmael persecuting Isaac, it is Sarah that goes to Abraham and says, "He needs to leave now. He needs to be gone." And so being that Isaac represents the promise, we are now children of God. Guess what? Ishmael represents the flesh, and he persecutes the child of the promise. And it says right there, "And the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now." That's the way it's happening now. Your flesh persecutes the Spirit. Your flesh is a complete thorn in the side of the Spirit. You have all sorts of desires of what you want to do for the Lord and how you want to be used for the Lord and how you want to get close to the Lord. But the flesh is constantly getting in the way and being a thorn to that. You do have a desire to read the Word. But then when it comes to doing it, you also have this fleshly desire of wanting to sleep in the morning, or you have this fleshly desire that that you rather watch TV, or you have this fleshly desire because someone is calling you to go do something that's going to be very, very fun to your flesh, and yet you know that maybe you should go to Bible study on Wednesday night. And so there's this constant battle. There's this constant battle. And so we have to watch out. Because you see, as soon as you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Satan's going to attack. As soon as Israel gets water, the Holy Spirit, the new nature, the attack comes. There's a conflict here, and there's a war to be waged. As soon as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, God says it's now time to fight. But guess what? When it came to your salvation, there's no fighting for you to do. God fought that battle, and he had victory on the cross. Your salvation came from God's fight. But now that you're saved, he is calling you into the fight. And that's exactly what takes place here. Now that God's given us a new nature through his Holy Spirit, that's when God calls us to fight. It's interesting to me that there's no fighting when they're in Egypt, Israel. They are not even allowed to fight the Egyptians. But once the manna, typifying Jesus as the bread of life, the rock being smitten, typifying Jesus being crucified, and the water flowing from the rock, typifying the Holy Spirit and the new life, now we see Amalek comes, which typifies or pictures the old nature of the flesh, which is controlled by Satan. And now we're called to do battle. All through the scriptures. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier in Christ Jesus." Timothy, as he's dying, and it says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." I think I said Timothy, but I meant Paul. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul recognized that he was in a fight. And he says, "My fight is now over with, and I have won. I have victory. I have kept the faith through it all." And so we are told it's a fight. I want you to go to Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Paul talks again about this conflict that wars inside our members. He talks before that how it was the law handed down, which enabled us to recognize, you're right. There is sin inside of me. Because if the law wasn't given, if the Ten Commandments weren't given, I wouldn't have known that was sin that I was feeling to do. But because the word says, and the law says, do not covet your neighbor's goods. And since I naturally do covet my neighbor's goods, if the law said, don't do that, that's a sin, I wouldn't have known it was a sin. But now I recognize that because I desire another person's goods, that's sin, because the Bible says so, I now recognize sin is in me. There's something wrong with me. I'm not a good person like I thought I was. The Bible says, do not bear false witness. Do not lie. And yet, I often want to in order to get out of something or not, so I won't have to explain something. And so I have these desires, but the Bible tells me, the law tells me, this is wrong and this is sin. And so because it tells me that and I have a desire to do that, or I have done that, it tells me I'm a sinner. And so the law explains to me that I have sin inside of me. And so it says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," this is Paul speaking in Romans 7, verse 18, "nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me," oh, I want to do good, "but how to perform what is good I do not find." Till the Lord comes into your life, you have no power or mastery over sin. You don't. The Holy Spirit needs to come in your life. The Lord Jesus needs to come in your life. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he doesn't stop there. He gives the answer for it. He says, There's something that needs to change in my mind, because right now I'm in captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I'm so used to sinning. I'm so used to doing this in my flesh. I want to change, but I can't. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then he gives the answer. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only through Jesus that we can have victory in this area. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Go to Romans chapter 12. Just shoot over there. He talks about the mind at that point. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he uses the strongest language he can. He begs you, I beseech you. Listen up, is what he is saying. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying it is reasonable to put your life in the hands of the Creator. It is reasonable for you to lay your life down. And he's speaking of a daily sacrifice. This is the altar of a daily sacrifice. This is something you have to do every day if you want to have victory. This is what you're going to have to do every day in the way of, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. This is where your thoughts are, is in your mind. You have to think differently. And the only way you can do that is by laying yourself down every single day and believing what the Word of God says above and beyond how you feel. That's the only way. And you lay your life down every day on that altar when you come to the Lord in prayer and reading of the Word. Because I got to tell you, it takes time, but as you do that, you will have a desire to do that. But you don't have a desire to do it every day. And you don't have a desire to, you have great ambitions. Tomorrow morning, I'm getting up at 4 a.m. and I'm going to study the Word for an hour. We have these great aspirations, but then the alarm clock goes off and we're going, not so much. And you hit the snooze. That flesh is strong. It's very strong. But there's a renewing of the mind. Oh, wretched man that I am. You better believe I'm very wretched, very wretched. And it's only through the mind and through the renewing of my mind, through the person of Jesus Christ, that I'm going to have victory. And that's a daily sacrifice where I lay myself down each and every day. That's the only way I'm going to have victory. That's the only way. And so if you're doing the things you don't want to do, it's because the flesh has control over you. Satan is controlling your flesh, and the flesh has control over you. And the only way to break through that is through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it's by laying yourself down, and it's through prayer and reading of the Word. It's that battle between flesh and spirit. Now, I've used this example a lot. It is one of the best examples I can think of when it comes to flesh and spirit. But the very first Persian Gulf War, the very first Iraq War, back in 1991, the way that we had such quick victory there was, for one, is that there was a Republican Guard that the Iraqi army had, and they boasted, and they're basically saying, bring it on. And so the United States went over there, and for 6 weeks, they wouldn't even let a soldier cross over there into Iraq. But what did they do for 6 weeks? They bombed the Republican Guard and cut off all their supply lines for 6 weeks. For 6 weeks, the Republican Guard and their different units were dug in to different foxholes and bunkhouses and things like that. And they cut off their supply lines, so they had no food for 6 weeks being delivered to them. Anyone in the front lines. And no communication either. So for 6 weeks, the Iraqi army got weaker and weaker. They had no communication with higher command to give them a morale or anything like that. So after 6 weeks, when our army went in, what happened? They just gave up. They're weak. What was going on with our army? Plenty of communication and plenty of food. They were ready to go. They were strong. They were well organized, very efficient. Why? Because the communication was there, and they were fed everything they need to be fed in order to get the job done. That's exactly what it is with our spiritual life. That's exactly what it is. With the flesh, you got to cut off those supply lines. You know what it is that makes your flesh strong. You have to cut it off. You have to cut it off. And instead, you need to start feeding the Spirit. You put off the old man, but you put on the new. You don't just put off and just stay there. Okay, I won't do that anymore. Yeah, you will. You'll eventually do that. You have to now occupy yourself with the things of God. So you don't sit there idle anymore. Okay, well, I won't go out to the bars anymore on Friday and Saturday night. Okay, what are you going to do Friday and Saturday night? Nothing. Yeah, you're going to end up back in the bars. You now have to start doing something for the Lord. You need to start reading or getting involved in a Bible study or something like that on Saturday night. Or get involved with people in the church so you have something to do on that Friday night. You got to start doing. You can't just say, I'm not going to do that anymore. That'll work for maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks. Maybe you're good enough that it's a couple months. But you're eventually back up in the bars. That's where you eventually go. Because you're no longer, you're not doing, you're not pursuing the things of God. You're just trying to stop the bad stuff. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. In order to kind of see a little glimpse of how Satan attacks, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Because Moses is speaking about this event where Amalek comes and attacks them. And he's remembering back and he gives us a little bit more insight that we don't get here in the book of Exodus. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, he's telling the people of Israel, he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. He's reminding them, remember how we were attacked? Remember how they attacked us? He says this, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God, meaning the Amalekites did not fear God. Interesting. That's the way Satan attacked there. That's the way the Amalekites attacked there. He attacked their rear ranks, all the stragglers, those who were tired and weary. Notice where Satan attacks first, at their weakest point. He goes to their weakest point, the rear ranks, those who are tired and weary. Remember what Peter tells us about the devil in 1 Peter 5:8. He says that, be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. Now, remember this. He's saying, your adversary. You have an adversary. He is the devil. The devil wants to use your flesh. He has his spies everywhere. He's trying to figure out what your weak points are. And those are the areas he's going to go after. He's going to go after that. To be sober means to not be distracted, to abstain from wine, but figuratively to be very watchful and have nothing distract you. To be vigilant also means to be awake. Don't be asleep at the helm. Do not be asleep at the time that you need to be watchful. And I know that all of us have seen Animal Planet at one time or another. We've seen the documentaries on lions. And we know that lions, when it comes to seeking their prey, like to sneak up on them. Like to get them when they're most vulnerable, when they're not particularly thinking that they're in trouble. And when they take their eyes off and they have to dip down to get a drink of water. And they're looking for those who are a little bit more careless. And they're looking for the weaknesses there. Those who are most vulnerable to attack. And those who are most vulnerable, those are the ones that they pounce on. And those are the ones that they attack. And it's usually when you least expect it. Now again, let's look here at the way Amalek attacks here. They attack the stragglers, those far away from their leaders. They're tired. They're weary. That's when the flesh attacks, when you're tired and you're weary and you don't want to put up any resistance and you're just exhausted. And that's when the flesh is going to rear up and Satan's going to use it to attack you. You get weary. You get tired when you're not feasting upon the word of God, the bread of life. When you're not having communion with God, you begin to drift away. You drift away from your quiet time. You begin to drift away from your intimacy with God. You drift away from your prayer life. You drift away from that Bible study that you were so faithful in going to week in and week out and studying your word. You drift away from going to church and hanging out with your Christian friends. And then the next thing you know, you're far away from God and you're hanging out with the world. And you wonder, how did I get this way? How did I get so far away? Peter did this. All four Gospels well, three of them state it, but John infers it. But the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all say that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it said all the disciples scattered. But it says this specifically of Peter. Peter followed at a distance. That is never a good place to be. And he's speaking of Christians, so we're being spoken to here. We're the Christians here. And God is speaking to us. Don't follow him at a distance. Don't be in the rear, bringing it up, tired and weary as you're trudging along in the Lord. Satan's going to pick you off. And if you follow him at a distance, and all the Gospels tell us this, that as Peter followed him at a distance, he ended up at the enemy's camp. He ended up at the bonfire of unbelievers. And it's there he denied the Lord three times. Because he was too far away, he couldn't hear his master's voice anymore. We need to be careful with that. Satan is looking for those to be able to pick off that are starting to be distant from Christ. Satan will also attack when it comes to a great blessing or victory that you might have in your life as well. When you read the Word of God, you see that after Abraham had this great victory over the four kings of the east, it was then that he was tempted to take the spoil. He said he did not. Elijah at Mount Carmel defeats 450 prophets of Baal, as well as 400 prophets of Asherah, which is a Canaanite goddess. After that great victory over 850 false prophets, he goes running off because he hears a threat from Jezreel. And then he ends up complaining to the Lord later on how he wants to give up and how he wants to quit. He just had an amazing victory. And yet Satan attacks him with discouragement and despair. And so we can see that after that, that's also when Satan comes. Even Jesus, after he was led in, after he was baptized, that blessing of baptism and the Holy Spirit came upon him, was led into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil for 40 days. We need to be careful. Sometimes we have a wonderful blessing from the Lord. Sometimes we have a great victory in the Lord. And we get a little prideful, or we start to think that, that was so awesome. And we just kind of take down our guard a little bit. We're not so watchful about how Satan's going to attack. We think we're okay. We're just kind of sliding in the groove of God's blessing or whatever. And boom, we fall. It's one of the reasons why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because it's so easy to do. I've often said before that Sunday afternoons are my toughest time because I have such a great time being in the pulpit, sharing, ministering to people and stuff like that. And then on the way home, you just kind of, you have a tendency to slide a little bit. And you're thinking about how wonderful the day went or whatever. And the next thing you know, you're yelling at your kids or something's really irritating you or whatever. And you're just totally in the flesh and you're just going, well, how can that happen so quickly? You got to be on guard. You have to be watchful all the time, not just some of the time. It has to be all the time. So how do we stay victorious? How do we have strength? I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4. I think Jesus shows us a little something. We're going to see two ways that we need to stay strong, which will not keep us strong without the third one. And we'll get to here in a moment. But these are three ways that we can have victory and stay strong in the Lord and be watchful. And we need all three of these. But Jesus shows us one at a time. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now understand, you cannot fast without prayer. I mean, you can, but it's not a godly fast. It's not a fast that God has called you to. So when it speaks of Jesus fasting, yes, he is doing without food. But as he's doing without food, he's also in prayer. Because fasting defined by God's word is to do without things of the world in order to attach yourself to the Lord. By fasting and doing without food, you're detaching yourself from what you need from the world. And you're attaching yourself through prayer with the Lord. And so when Jesus fasted, understand that also implies that he is praying as well. And so he is fasting and praying for 40 days, 40 nights. And afterwards, he was hungry. Of course he is. He hasn't eaten in a while. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what that tells me right there is that Jesus got his strength, even though his flesh was weak, from the word of God. The word of God gave him strength to do the right thing. And the flesh was not strong enough, even though he was hungry, was not strong enough. His spirit was stronger. Why? Because of the word of God. He knew the word of God. He had been feasting upon the word of God. He had been praying. That gave him strength. In John chapter 4, Jesus, when he gets to Samaria, it says that he was exhausted. It says, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The word wearied there means to feel fatigued or to be exhausted. Physically, he's exhausted. Now we know that as he sat by the well, the disciples went into town to do what? To get food. They're hungry. They're exhausted as well. But Jesus is very much exhausted. And as they're out getting food, he begins to minister to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He begins to minister to her. And so as he's ministering to her, even though he's exhausted, he ministers to the Samaritan woman. The woman then goes back into town and gathers everybody to hear this prophet that has been speaking to her. The disciples come back. They know Jesus is exhausted, and they're amazed that he is ministering to the people. And this is what they say. In John 4, verse 31, it says, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Jesus is saying, even though I'm exhausted and weak, I have the strength to carry on because I have food of that you do not know. And the disciples, being very spiritually savvy, said, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Is he holding out on us? Does he have Snickers he's not telling us about? What? Is he holding out on us? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So not only does strength come by feasting on the word, it also comes by being a doer of the word. You are never, ever blessed. You never, ever gain strength from just knowing God's word. You will only be strong and victorious in your life if you not only know it, but do it. You got to do it as well. So we're told that he has strength because he knows God's word. But we also hear here that he has strength because he does the will of him who sent him. You got to be a doer. A doer is also what's going to bring that strength. So strength comes from being in the word of God. Strength also comes from doing the will of God. And so those are two things that we have to put into application. We have to apply those things. Jesus put it this way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? He says this, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. You got to be a doer. I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. That speaks of Jesus. And when the flood comes, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. When the attacks from Satan come, when the trials of life come, when your flesh wars against you, because it's founded on the person of Jesus Christ, you know the word and you're doing the word. When those trials come, you know what? Afterward, you're going to be okay. You're still on the rock. Nothing has shaken your faith. You still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still standing upon the rock. And the only reason you're standing is because you're on the rock. You're not standing on your own. You're standing on the rock, and the Lord himself has given you strength. However, he says, but he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, and against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The Christian that just hears but doesn't do, he's not really founded on the rock. And so he's going to observe the sayings of Jesus. He's going to put in place to hear. But he doesn't put in practice what he hears. He doesn't do them. And so life's hardships come his way. He falls into despair. He falls into cynicism. He falls into apathy. He falls into, where is God in this? How could God allow this? And that attitude starts to come out. Because you weren't a doer of the word. You weren't doing what Jesus said to do. But the person who hears and does, he's the one that's about his father's business. And as he's about his father's business, he's going to fall more in love with the word. He's going to be a person that busies himself with the purposes of God. Hard times are going to come, but he's going to be okay. And when it's not over, he's going to continue on with the purposes of God and what God's called him to do. You know why Satan attacks? You know why Satan attacks? He attacks for this reason. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about, yes, we were saved from something. But if your understanding of salvation is only that, we have a problem. It needs to go beyond that. We need to have the complete picture. Yes, you've been saved from hell. You have been saved from death and eternal torment. Yes, you have been saved by that. But you are also saved for something. You're not just saved from, you're saved from and you're saved for what? To bring glory to God. That's what you're saved for. So your whole life now begins a new journey where you bring glory to God. Now understand this and listen to this. Satan attacks us in hopes of we will do something to dishonor God and thus destroy his glory. You have a problem with anger? You know what Satan's going to do? He's going to have every jerk in the world come your way to push your buttons. So you will get angry, and in your anger, you do what to the Lord? You dishonor him. And that's just when Satan sets it up where that person who's really struggling, is Christianity real or not? I see Tom over there, and he seems like such a godly guy, and he's been telling me I need to go to church. And now Tom is flipping out, and he's swearing, and he's upset, and he's angry, and he's yelling at people around him. And that guy walks by just then and goes, I don't think I'm going to ask Tom if I can go to his church this weekend. And you brought dishonor to God. You might not even know and you've done it. Meanwhile, the other guy's going, I don't know where the answers are, but it's obviously not that. And we bring dishonor to God. That's all Satan wants us to do. He wants to attack us in such a way that we bring dishonor to God. That's why Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. We're always responsible for our actions. It doesn't matter what another person is doing to us. We still are 100% responsible through the Lord of how we're going to respond to that. Yeah, but Dave, he was doing this. She was saying all sorts of stuff. And I understand. And that's all sin and that's all wrong of what they're doing. But how you responded was wrong as well. It brought dishonor to God. You actually had an opportunity to be able to walk above that situation. They're being petty. You don't need to be petty in return. They're being sarcastic. You don't need to be sarcastic. They're calling me names. You don't have to call names back. You could show that you're above that, that you walk a higher plane, that you have a higher standard. And that standard is the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Satan attacks. He wants us to do something to dishonor God, and thus it robs God of his glory. And so he will do whatever he can to get you in a position where you dishonor God. There are three ways to victory in your walk with the Lord. It's always going to be reading the word, doing the word. But through it all, it has to be bathed in prayer. It has to be bathed in prayer. I want us to look at this. Let's go back here to Exodus, verse 9. Look what happens in the rest of this story here. They're being attacked by Amalek. And look what Moses does. He says in verse 9, and Moses says to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, this is the first mention of Joshua. He's a very important figure in the Bible. He's mentioned over 200 times in the Bible. Joshua was born in Egypt. His name is Hoshea, and then, which means salvation. It was later on that Moses changes his name. That's in Numbers chapter 13, verses 8 and 16. But he changes Hoshea to the name Joshua, which means Lord is salvation. So whereas before his name meant salvation, Moses changes it a little bit and goes, I understand the name behind that. But now as Moses has walked with the Lord, he wants to make it very clear. Yeah, salvation, but let's make this really clear. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And so Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Jesus. It's one and the same. And so Joshua becomes Moses' servant, his assistant. We see that all through the book of Exodus when Joshua eventually becomes the leader. In Joshua chapter 1, he's the one that actually leads the people into the promised land. But first, he was a servant of Moses. He was Moses' assistant. If Moses says, go to the left, you go left. He said, Moses told him to do this, he would do that. If Moses says, look, I want you to grab some men, I want you to go fight Amalek, he would do it. Which shows me a precedent that God has when it comes to choosing his leaders. They better be good servants first. And that's what we're always looking for here at Horizon Christian Fellowship. We're looking for those who are willing to serve and those who would serve faithfully. And over time, if someone serves faithfully and God puts it on our heart and their heart to maybe oversee an area of ministry, we make that available to them and say, yes, you've been a great servant. You've been doing everything that we've asked you to do, and you've been faithful in all of it. You have a heart to oversee this? Yeah, we'd love for you to oversee this. You've shown the qualifications for leadership. You were a good servant first. You're a good servant first. And so Moses sends Joshua out to fight Amalek. And Moses goes on the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hands and says in verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone, put it under him. He sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So what did Moses do? He went up, and it says he lifted his hands. The Bible explains to us when we lift our hands to the Lord, it represents humility. But it also represents prayer. In Psalm 28, verse 2, it says, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. He's praying there. In 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so we're able to see here that when it comes to prayer, there's something to lifting up your hands up into the Lord. And so he goes up on the mountains with his staff in hand. He raises it up to God, and it speaks of prayer. It speaks of the Lord and communion with the Lord. Now, God gives us tools for victory. He didn't just lift up his hands and pray and all of a sudden have victory. Joshua, pick out some men and go fight Amalek. God has given them the tools in order to have victory in this fight. But he does tell them to go fight. Go get the men. Go get the armor. Go ahead and get whatever you need for war. I've given you the tools for that. You're going to go to battle here. But the power for victory is always going to come through prayer. It's always going to come through prayer. You have the word. You have your orders to fight, to use your gifts for the kingdom of God. Guess what you need now? Prayer. You need prayer. It's prayer that's going to give you strength. It's prayer that's going to give you the power and the strength to press on, to continue to fight in your journey that God has set before you. Prayer is very, very important. Prayer attaches you to God. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, and I'm just going to briefly go over this, but it gives us a model. This is a model. Pray in this manner. It doesn't mean to pray this prayer. Nowhere does it say, pray this prayer exactly. Instead, it says right before, it makes it very, very clear. It says in verse 5 of chapter 6, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, it's just between you and God. It says, when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He wants that intimate prayer time where it's just you and him. Just you and him. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. And it's just amazing how often people want to take the Lord's Prayer and say this five times. Or before you go out, you say that prayer like it has some magical words in it that is somehow going to give you victory. It doesn't. We're supposed to analyze this prayer and understand the order of things so we understand how we come before God in prayer. And it tells us, it says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Then why do we ask? To show our dependency on him. That's why. That's why. Shows humility. Shows I'm depending on you. You already know that I need a job, but I'm going to ask you for a job anyway. Why? To show my dependency upon you. But you already know. Exactly. Go ask. But he already knows. Ask anyway. It shows humility. It shows your dependency upon him. And then it says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Manner. It doesn't say, you will pray this in this manner. I've given you an example. Look at it. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It speaks of reverence. There's a proper introduction when you see the Lord. Hallowed be thy name. You come before God, you praise him. Give him adoration. Give him his due respect. Father, I come before you. I just thank you so much that you're my Father in heaven. The great creator, the creator of the heaven and the earth. You give him these titles because now what you're conveying to God is that you understand who he is compared to you. Please, do not be irreverent and go to him, hey, dude, what's up? Don't do that. That's childish, it's immature, and it's just plain stupid. He is God, the holy creator of this world. Don't be, you know, getting to that point where you're very flippant with him and things like that. That doesn't speak respect. It doesn't. And so you have to be reverent with him. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what that tells me? It tells me that before I start asking him for stuff, I should get in the mindset of going, Lord, your will be done. I got some stuff I want to bring before you. But Lord, if there's stuff there that you don't want me to bring before you, just take it away from my heart. Your will be done, not mine. I have this list. I'm going to be praying for this, but man, if you don't want me to, I'll shelve it. Because it's your will that I care about, not mine. It's your will be done. And so there's a mindset that you're coming before the Lord in reverence and in holy praise. That you understand, creator, created thing. He holds your breath in his very hand, the Bible says. And you understand that relationship. You understand that relationship. Give us our day, our daily bread. Yeah. You can be asking God for things at this point. He's already put on your heart what you can ask, what you can't. He might even put on your heart some other things to ask for that. He's put it on your heart to do that at this point. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, there's some confession that needs to take place. Lord, show me those things that I need to confess. He'll show you. Lord, show me some people I have not forgiven. He'll show you that as well. And you need to forgive them. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What that actually means is that, Lord, my flesh does lead me here. Show me where my flesh is leading. Show me that. So I can ask for strength and lay that out. Ask for forgiveness for it. Deliver us from the evil one. This is the area that Satan is trying to get me in my flesh. Lord, I ask for deliverance. Show me that. Show me the areas that Satan is attacking, about to pounce, that I don't even see it. He'll do that. There's some red flags that you're not seeing. He'll do that for you. And look how it ends. But yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It begins with reverence. It ends with reverence. It begins with God's will. It ends with God's will. There's this prayer just shows us how we're supposed to come before the Lord. The prayer is very important. It attaches ourselves to the will of God. Prayer is spending time with God. You're showing how important and how you understand how important it is to be before the Lord. You understand that. You ask for forgiveness of sins. You praise him. You respect him. You ask for the necessities of life. Prayer is where we go to find out God's will, what he wants us to pray for. Do you ever do that? Do you ever go before the Lord and say, I know I have this, but you know what? Lord, what should I pray for? You tell me what you want me to pray for. I'm all yours. And just see what comes up. Sometimes the silliest things come up. But God wants you to pray for that. It's that person you just kind of ran into the grocery store. You don't even know their name, but they just seemed a little rattled and you just kind of went on your way. And all of a sudden in prayer, God says, I want you to pray for that person. Really? Okay. And you do it by faith. And it shows that you're pliable, willing to go with whatever it is that God has for you there. This is where we also learn to listen to God. It's where we learn to be delivered from temptation and to get the strength to persevere in the trials we face. All those kind of things. Going back here to Exodus 17, it says, so it was when Moses held up his hand in verse 11 that Israel prevailed, and when he let it down, Amalek prevailed. You know what that tells me here? This tells me when we stop praying, we start losing, plain and simple. Things are going so well that Moses lowers his hand. And guess what? Israel starts to lose. Whoa, what's going on? But you go, wow, things are going pretty good. And your prayer life is going pretty good. And you just didn't do it today. And all of a sudden trial comes your way and it totally takes you by surprise. And you totally lose out on that. You brought dishonor to God, actually. Prayer can be tiresome. Prayer can be laborious. Sometimes you want to stop. But if you do, Satan's going to get the upper hand. It's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. And look and see what else helps Moses in the prayer. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone, put it under him. He sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on his one side, one on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What is revealed here is the need for others to pray with you. To always put yourself in a setting where you can somehow, some way, that you could be praying with a group of people, that people could be praying for you. We had the men's prayer breakfast here yesterday. And so I personally was at a pastor's prayer breakfast in Castle Rock. And the neat thing there is just being there, having other Calvary pastors just praying with one another, encouraging and fellowshipping one another, getting in the word with one another. And then just being able to open up and say, hey, can you pray for me in this area? Can you pray for me over here? And have them pray for you. There's a certain amount of strength because God reveals all the time, you can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they're praying together in the upper room when they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. They're praying together. In Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, they met at the temple for prayer as well as in private homes, and they were constantly getting together to pray for one another. Peter, when he's freed from prison by the angel, goes looking for his friends, and they're in an all-night prayer meeting for him. Whenever they were under attack, they quickly went to prayer. Something that we need to do as well. On Wednesday nights, I love this, is that we have all the prayer requests that have been given to this body through email, through the website, through you just putting them in the Agape boxes and things like that. And we print them out, and we hand them out to everybody so we can all be praying together. And even though we're praying for different ones and things like that, we bring them back and we can pray for them at our houses as well during our quiet time. And we're praying for someone else. And so we get to intercede on their behalf, which is what God's word tells us to do, that we should have intercession for all men. And so we see the necessity here. We feast upon the word, but we're in prayer with our commander in chief, Jesus. And we do what he tells us to do. And if we do those three things, we will have victory. We will have victory. And then God tells Moses this in verse 14 through 16. Write this for the memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek continues to be a constant thorn in Israel's side. And so for many years to come, he's going to be a constant source of irritation. But eventually Amalek gets annihilated. And it's the same thing in our lives. Satan is constantly going to attack us. He's constantly going to be a thorn in our sides. But you know what? Eventually he will be annihilated as well. We just have to remember those things for victory. And that is being in the word, doing the word, and bathe it all in prayer. We have to be before the Lord. The Lord is my banner. This is a great word. This is the Hebrew is Yahweh Nisi. This is another name that God reveals about himself. The Lord is my banner. A banner is a military flag or a standard. It's a piece of cloth bearing a military insignia and raised up on a pole. It's so soldiers will look towards that banner to establish their identity. This is who I am. When they look towards that banner, it helps them know who they are. In battle, when they see their banner still flying, they know that The cause is not lost. They know that there is still hope. Well, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. The Israelites had some experience in this. They had just had a battle with the Amalekites. And during this battle, from time to time, I'm sure they were looking up on the hill. Is Moses still there? You know, is he still lifting up the power of that staff? Is he still interceding for God on our behalf? And so long as he is, that gives them power. That gives them strength. It gives them hope to continue on with the fight. And so Moses is now saying, no longer look towards the staff. It's now going to be look towards the Lord. The Lord is my banner. That is what they're going to see. The Lord is my banner. Yahweh Nisi. And so they were to look towards the Lord for their source of strength. And that's what's going to identify the people. They were God's people. And God would be their source of strength and identity. They belonged to God. And so the Lord would be their banner. Psalm chapter 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hill from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's speaking of this. My eyes will be on the hill. Well, that's where Moses was. He was on that hill. It's to bring remembrance of that very first time of God giving him victory. And look, it doesn't come from Moses. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord is my banner. We look to the Lord for our strength. Everyone has a banner. Everyone has someone or something they look toward for the source of strength. Everyone does. If you're wealthy, the world, what you look at is probably your bank account, your assets. That's what gives you your power and strength to continue on, is that you see all that. When it comes to others, their banner could be their accolades from their peers, or they display their banner proudly through all different awards they have hanging on their wall, or others look toward the banner of music and entertainment to make them feel good. And yet others look towards the banner of self and self-gratification in the way of alcohol, drugs, and sex. And that is their banner they look toward, that will give them quick relief. That's what gives them hope and strength. And so the question is for us, what is our banner? Who is our banner? Is it the Lord? Who do we identify ourselves with? Who do we look towards in the times of difficulty for strength and encouragement and hope? When I'm in the battle, I need to look towards God. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a banner that's going to come. He says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." That speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Even Jesus said in John chapter 3, in speaking to Nicodemus, he said this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He's speaking of himself as being lifted up as a banner. He goes on to say in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." That's what a banner is. It's stuck on a pole. That's what Jesus was, stuck on a cross. Lifted up for all people to see. He is that banner. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Our banner is now the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of life." Guess what? That banner, cross, I identify with him now. As he was lifted up and died for my sins and was buried and raised up in newness of life, that's why I become baptized. I am letting people know that is my banner, the person of Jesus. I am identified with him. If the Lord is your banner, if the Lord is the person that you look for your strength and your identity, then he is the one that you need to go to in order to have victory and strength in this journey that God has called you to walk. And you can't do it without him. And do not follow at a distance, but make sure you're in the Word, doing the Word, and the only way you can do the Word is if you're in prayer. That's what gives you the power to do what God has called you to do. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that our banner is you, that we can look towards you, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, I thank you that you were lifted up and you are now my banner, that I look towards the cross. I look towards the victory that you had at the cross, and that gives me hope and strength to carry on. Father, I pray for all of us that we would be a doer of the word, that we would be before you in prayer, and that you would give us the strength to carry on, and that during that time of prayer, you would reveal to us those areas where Satan is attacking. Lord, give us the strength. Give us the strength to be pure vessels for you that can shine in a very dark world, and that we may have victory.